We are mighty awake for a 9 a.m. service this morning. A lot of talk back. I like it. This man needs no introduction. It's been an honor to be his fashion consultant for the last 10 years. Two great joys in my life is being the fitness coach to Mike Jones and the fashion coach to Graham McBride. Can we get some more lights in here? I want to be able to see some people. I feel like I'm at a... There we go. I'd like to see some people. This is part two of a conversation me and you had right there on Sunday night. So, Amwin, raise your hand. This is Amwin Stone right here. If you haven't been coming to Sunday nights, man, you really need to come. Matter of fact, we have two guests in the house today. We have Nick and Marjorie Allen from Sheffield, England right here. They pastor a church called The Well in Sheffield, and Marjorie's going to be preaching tonight. The last couple of Sunday nights, Micah started this. I saw him a minute ago. God took him. He's somewhere. Mike, there he is, back there. Micah started this a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday night. He preached on Sabbath without me telling him that that was my big takeaway, what God was showing me in Israel. God told me to get away from my phone, social media, email, and he's going to teach me about Sabbath. And then there is a literal Jewish Sanhedrin where Rabbi Schwartz, I'm not making this up, Rabbi Schwartz, not Brian Schwartz, Rabbi Schwartz, said that this year, is if the Gentiles will learn how to Sabbath, the Messiah will come. That was literally released in Jerusalem like 3 weeks ago. So here we are, me and you. I want to have like part two of the conversation down there. Can we put the core values up, Gary? These are the core values to Bridgeway. And I'm going to go somewhere with this. So we're a bridge between what? You know, we're called Bridgeway. A bridge between word and spirit. A bridge between temple and home. You want to put the rest of them up there? You can go ahead and put all of them up there. Freedom and structure, relationship and responsibility, and individual and indivisible. So for the sake of time, let me go really, really quickly. I'm getting a dissertation right now at Regent University to get my doctorate on. I believe there's been a divorce between those five marriages in the church. I believe there's been a divorce between the word and spirit, temple and home, freedom and structure, relationship, responsibility, individual and indivisible. A lot of people think that Jesus exists to take all tension out of your life. I think that no one specializes in tension more than Jesus. And he's actually trying to cause paradoxical tension in your life. And if you can walk in the radical middle of these five divorces and see these remarried in your life, you'll walk in power on accident. I'm going to be studying this for the next year and a half. So why am I bringing this up? Well, we're a house of paradox. These are our five core values. We've had the last two Sunday nights, we've been talking about Sabbath. Our word for this year is Eden. And we're not looking at Sabbath as a person, as a place to go to. It's just a person. Joe Reynolds is going to be talking about that next Sunday night. You landed on an author and a pastor in Portland who wrote a book. God's been on Sabbath-ish. God's been talking to you about Sabbath stuff. What has he been telling you?
So about 9 months ago, I started listening to a podcast called The Cultural Moment by John Mark Comer, who's in, actually, interestingly enough, a church called Bridgetown in Portland, Oregon. And basically, he's brilliant intellectually, but also super spirit-filled and super prophetic at the same time. And so they actually are currently doing a series on Sabbath. And God gave me three words for the year. I've been doing this practice for the past couple of years of asking God for a collection of words to define each year, and sometimes it's seven words, sometimes it's two words, and this year it's three, and one of them was Sabbath. So I came and Micah preached a couple of weeks ago, and I was losing my mind, and I was like, well, that was cool. And then I sent a bunch of the staff John Mark Comer's Instagram page. So then I came back the next week, and then Anwen preached on Sabbath again, and then I was really losing my mind. And then Sean Curtis looked at me and said, wait, you didn't know that everybody's been reading his book already here on staff? And I was like, no, how would I have known that? I'm not on staff. So, I mean, quite simply, I'm like very early in the Sabbath part of it. God's been talking to me about rest for years. When I was in college, I pride myself in being really good at time management. And in college, in my senior year, God was like, for somebody who's really good at managing their time, you never take any time to enjoy the fruit of that. And so I've been learning to rest for a while, but there's a different, Jesus promises that he'll give rest for our souls. But then there's the practice of Sabbath, which is not the same thing. They go into the same direction. But one's a practice and one is something that Jesus freely gives. So,
you've been passionate about a verse out of Exodus. Gary, can we put this up there? Why don't you talk about, and we can go a couple minutes long on this, why don't you talk about what the Father's been showing you on this?
So it was actually last Sunday night, I think, when Anwin read this verse out of Exodus 20, and it says, 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, and then on the seventh day you shall rest. And so we like to camp out on the seventh day you shall rest. I'm 26, I'm about to be 27, I'm no longer a young adult, apparently. I don't know what that makes me. I'm still single, so I'm also not married. I don't fit into a demographic, apparently. But a lot of people my age think that the invitation to Sabbath is an invitation to sit in your bedroom and pray to Jesus and listen to worship music all day. And I'm just somebody who I have always believed that God calls us to work, too. And I was talking to some friends about this the other day, and the thing that is blowing my mind right now is that I fully believe that God is a God that loves to bring meaning to wherever we are, whatever we find ourselves doing. And so I think a lot of people, because they don't give their all and work as in unto the Lord, as the Bible tells us to, then they get into a place of rest, which really just continues to be searching for more meaning that they didn't find in their work. And then they don't find any meaning in their rest because they're not really resting. It's more like play, or it's more like half resting. And then they go back to their work and they're not rested, so they can't really put their all into work. And so it's a never-ending cycle. And during worship, I felt like the Holy Spirit was just saying that there's a lot of us are just really unhealthy when it comes to this. And I just was feeling his heart so strongly that there's just an invitation to both sides of the coin, like Chad was saying, of there's an invitation to love what you do when you go to work every day. And for some of us, I think that's like so far out of the picture that we can't even imagine that. But there's an invitation in God to love what you do every day. And at the same time, there's an invitation to take an entire 24-hour period every week where you do nothing but delight in what he's already given you and that you don't have to work for anymore. And it's both and when we live from both of those places, I just believe that there's a whole ton of meaning that he just pours out into both. And then you're constantly filled rather than trying to work towards a Sabbath so that you can like crash on the couch for 24 hours. I don't think that's what Sabbath is either. I think there's meaning in both and God designed us to need both, but we have to be healthy in both sides too.
Why don't you pray a both and blessing over this house?
Yeah.
We'd work hard and rest hard.
Yeah. Jesus, I thank you that you did all of the work on the cross, that we're not trying to earn something from you, that we're not trying to work into something. I thank you that you gave us all gifts and that you it is your intent that we would use those. And so I just ask, Father, that you would teach us again, maybe even for the first time, some of us, what those gifts are. And that we would learn to work as unto the Lord and not for man, God, that we would believe that you put something in us that the world needs, that we are not powerless, that we are not meaningless, that we are not inconsequential. And then at the same time, God, that we would take that time that you give to us as well to just enjoy what you already did for us. And so we just choose work. When it's time, I thank you that there's a time for everything under the sun. We choose work when it's time to work, God, and we will work hard. But I just ask that at the same time, when it's time to rest, that we would rest well too.
That's good.
In Jesus' name, amen.
That's awesome. Can we give Graham a hand this morning? You need to be coming to Sunday nights. The Holy Spirit's speaking a lot about Sabbath. We're learning a lot of good stuff. We're in the middle of a Joseph series. I want to show this video, and then we'll jump right into Genesis chapter 39. Enjoy this video.
Once upon a time, there was a boy named Joseph. Joseph was given a beautiful coat, a coat of many colors as a symbol of the grace and favor on his life, a symbol of who he was and who he was to become. But becoming who God intends is often a long and dangerous road. To wear Joseph's coat would cost everything. It's a coat of great responsibility. It can be a coat of burden, but also of promotion, a coat of trial or of temptation. Joseph's coat isn't just for him to wear. It's for us too. And our invitation toward Joseph's coat is really the invitation to live a faithful life. A faithful life keeps our focus on the Father. It keeps us true to who we are and who the Father is leading us to become. This journey is hard, but the alternative may be even harder. As we walk into the story of Joseph, we will see what it means to walk out a life of faithfulness.
Joseph is a fascinating character. And if you don't mind, I just feel like preaching like I'm at a conference. I just feel like preaching hard this morning. So I'm just going to go for it. It is what it is. If you want a favor, if you want a favored coat like Joseph, I have terrible news for you. You will encounter more demonic opposition than everyone else around you. You know, it's funny, everybody's reading books on favor and discovering favor, and I'm really skeptical of people that believe that they have discovered a new message of grace that got through the reformers and no one else discovered. I have found Da Vinci's code. There's a new angle of grace that no one's ever discovered. I don't know about that. That makes me a little bit iffy on the whole thing. Favor is something that so many people want because we believe that if we have God's favor, we may not admit this, but if I have God's favor and I'm so blessed and I want my blessing, Genesis 10, 12, 1 through 3, the barak, the blessing of God, well, then it means X, Y, Z in my life. And typically, you may not admit it, but the X, Y, Z is that it's an easier road than most because God's with you. I'm here to tell you, I can even prove from Genesis to Revelation, he or she who is highly favored goes through more warfare than anyone else. So you got to be careful before you say, oh, Father, bestow upon me a coat of favor like Joseph. You better be careful. You better be careful. In Genesis 39, I'm going to read the entire chapter, proves that if you have favor on you or you want favor, and we've already defined what that is, you probably need to buckle up because trouble is a-coming. It's like Louis Grizzard said. He was a very funny humorist, southern humorist. If you're not in the storm now, be patient. Another one is coming very, very soon. If you're walking with God, I can promise you the devil can't stand that. Remember even in Job, the oldest book in the Bible, apparently there's something about the demonic realm that can see what's on a person. Remember, he knew something was going on with Job, and he wanted to come against Job. Well, how did he know that? I heard a ex-witch doctor from deep jungle in Africa about 16 years ago minister at a Baptist church in Spartanburg. He got born again, crazy story. And he used to talk about what it was like from the demonic realm. They knew when someone was highly favored by God and walking in intimacy with him. Remember the sons of Sceva passage? Hey, Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know. Who are you? Who are you? So if you're going to use coat language, you better have a coat on you, or you might get stripped naked and beaten by the demonic realm. A lot of people, they're like parasites. They read these other books of people who are favored and walking closely with God, and they use that same language. But when the heat rises, they're running like scalded dogs. And you only know if you're walking in deep, deep friendship with God that when the heat rises, you just snuggle into that coat that he gave you and you just enjoy his presence on you in the presence of your enemies. There's typically someone who's favored. You got two presents coming at you. God's presence is all over you and the presence of the enemy is bearing down on you. Well, Joseph didn't ask for any of this. Most of you probably know this story, but let's just see what the Holy Spirit has to say. Holy Spirit, I pray that not a word out of my mouth in the next 25 minutes or so would be from me. I just ask for revelation on this. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Okay, Genesis 39, verse 1, enter stage left, trouble. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. There is a correlation between someone who's highly favored and close with God. You will find yourself going through Egypt a lot on the way to your promised land. From the promise to the palace, there's a lot of blood on the trail. We tend to think that life is like a Thomas Kincaid painting. God favors me. I get to bypass the calamity. It's actually opposite of that. God favors you and will take you right through the calamity to train you on two things. Who he is and who you are. Sylvia, remind me, I had a dream about you last night. That's awesome. I just looked at you. God so loves you. Don't forget. Come up here. It's $100 for my dream interpretation, but you come get it up here. If you want favor and you want friendship with God, you always, I'm just telling you, from Genesis to Revelation, We think favor skirts us around trouble. It's the opposite. I have never met anyone in my life like Holy Spirit. He will get you into more trouble than anyone you ever met. Not allow it. Put you in it. You know why? Because his name is Helper. He loves to help, so he'll put you in a position where he has to help. I'm looking at Steve and Becky right now. I didn't know praying for Gail, God opening up her blind eyes, that our church would crumble. I just thought God TV would show up, and we were the church that God was waiting on for all these thousands of years. We have a healing service. Someone gets healed. 42 families leave our church. It's like, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. The closer you get on the mountain of God to friendship with him, Egypt is coming, and you got to learn to become comfortable and be groomed in Egypt before you get to your promised land. Typically, what God will do is give a huge vision over someone, and then that thing will die, and then he'll put resurrection power on it. And you say, well, if I'm favored, why is it dying? I'll never forget when Jack Hancock's wife, Amanda, said God was killing Mount Zion only to put resurrection power on it. Here he is, Joseph, the favored one, the coat of many colors going into Egypt. And if that's not enough, it's about to get really fun. Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. I love this. The Lord was with Joseph. I'd rather be in Egypt my entire life and never get the promised land and God be with me and me bond with him than to have a fake promised land when he hadn't been with me all along. I'm serious. Are there times that I wish I was not a lead pastor and have to go through a lot of things that someone in leadership goes through? Absolutely, I'm sure you do too. But I'd rather have friction from the enemy and be in Egypt, whatever that is, metaphorically, and know that God's with me. There's only one time in my life that I get antsy, is if I'm not sure me and him are okay. And I ask him probably once a month, are me and you okay? He gave me such a graphic dream last night to tell me and him are okay that I woke up and I'm like, I don't care if the whole world hates me and the church crumbles and I end up not having a job and I'm a nomad all over the earth. When I know personally that God is with me, I'm okay. You got to get to a place to where Egypt is irrelevant to are three with me. Where's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Are we okay? So he goes down into Egypt. The Lord was with him, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. Isn't it interesting that an outsider saw that an insider had God with him? That's a whole nother sermon. Verse 4, so Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. What I have found as a pastor, specifically with younger people, people want to be connected with God, but they do not want to submit to the vision on someone else's life. And what I have found is this, typically God will never give you something to steward until you can help someone else steward what's on them. So you'll hear things like this a lot. Only God can judge me, and I don't need to submit my life to anyone because we're all free. That sounds great until you get into Romans 13. All authorities have been placed there by God. It's for our benefit. Typically in the kingdom, the most successful people who walk in a high level of favor, whatever sphere of influence they walk into, the first question they're asking is, who can I submit to? And there's really like two really extreme sides in the church today. And I'm talking about the extreme sides. So C.S. Lewis says truth is found in the extremes. There's the hyper-grace camp that's way out there, and there's the legalism camp that's way out there. And somewhere in the radical middle, you will find someone who not only submits to God, but submits their life to someone else too. Not to have someone lord anything over them. But Paul and Timothy is not just an old, ancient concept. Bobby Clinton is an amazing clinical researcher. He has a grid. He says the most successful people in the world, they're submitted to someone, they're leading someone, they're being sharpened by someone who is their peer inside their organization, outside their organization. Joseph was successful. I'm going to make this so simple. You have to hire someone to help you misunderstand it. You ready? Joseph was successful because he not only submitted to God, he submitted to the person that God put in his life. And that didn't make a whole lot of sense because he's in Egypt. But Romans 13 says all authorities have been placed there by God. Who are you submitted to? It usually goes over about like that when you start talking about that. All right. Verse 5. So it was from that time that he made him the overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And this is trouble. He didn't ask for any of this. He didn't ask to be born. He didn't ask for the coat. He didn't ask to be made handsome. And he sure didn't ask to go into Egypt and have this about to happen to him. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. And he has committed all that he has into my hand." Isn't it interesting that the first thing he talks about is his natural realm authority? In the military, you don't even have to bring this conversation up. It's typically only in the church today that people rebel so hard against the idea of authority. The first thing he brings up is who his authority is. Well, verse 9. "There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Let's just sit on that for a second. What do you think the beginning of wisdom is? Let's put the Proverbs passage up there. Is it Proverbs 9:10 or 10:9? I never can remember. I have not known this since 9:10. I never can remember which way it is. Proverbs 9:10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." My wife stumbled upon a TED Talk. You guys watch TED Talks? Probably the best TED Talk I've ever seen. They're like 18, 19-minute talks. The best one I've ever seen was Brené Brown's on shame. That was just phenomenal. If you've never seen that, you just need to watch it today. It's great. Probably the second best TED Talk I've ever seen was from a Brit. I cannot remember his name. And it was on the Golden Circle. And he talked about, on all seven continents, no matter what you're leading, there are three questions that you have to ask in order to be successful. And there's one question that trumps the other two. And it was the how, the what, but then the most important one was the why. And if you can answer your why, whatever you're going for in life, you have way more of an opportunity to be successful as a parent, student, athlete. You know where this manifests the most? How many of you have tried to lose weight at some point in your life? Raise your hand, you sinners. Get them up there. All right. I'm at the gym yesterday, and this pops up every time I'm at the gym. When you get to the, I know where it popped up. Wednesday, I went on a 12.5-mile hike at Paris Mountain. And there was one part I call Billy Goat Lane, to where you can't even hike. You have to climb. And that question just rises up from the depths of your soul. Why am I doing this? Why am I here? The only thing at the destination is my truck to go back home. I feel like I have lead poisoning in my left kidney. I can't breathe. I want to viciously attack Mike Jones, how happy he is about this. Like, seriously, you're doing mental gymnastics. Why am I doing this? What is the point? See, most people can't answer why on anything. A lot of people can't even answer why on why you're here this morning. Wow. But if you can get to your why, you have a great chance to be successful in life. Well, this is crazy. Yesterday, I was on an elliptical machine, and the Holy Spirit keeps pushing me. He says, "I want you to go 2 hours. It's hard to do anything for 2 hours, especially when you're on a machine where you're not moving anywhere. The thing's not moving. And after 1 hour, it's like, why am I doing this? And I don't know how it happened. The supernatural is so, I love the supernatural. I saw, about an hour and a half into it, I saw a picture of the Lord cheering me on. I know what I saw. Now, you guys have heard me talk about a lot of experiences in the past, and I'm sure you've had them as well. I mean, at Bridgeway, that's a common thing. When I saw that, isn't it interesting that my last 30 minutes was harder than my first 90 minutes? Because I realized why I'm doing this. You ever seen Cinderella Man? Russell Crowe's the boxer, true story, fascinating story. During the Great Depression, he loses everything, and then all of a sudden, when he loses everything and his kids have to move out of their house, they have no electricity, they're in New York City and it's freezing cold, all of a sudden this boxer who's not very good begins to beat these boxers. True story. Gets all the way up to where he fought Joe Louis. And at one of his press conferences, it happened in real life, they said, "How is this stuff happening? You've been an average boxer your whole life. You're not even that good of a boxer, and you're beating everybody." And he said, "Now I know what I'm fighting for. I know why I'm doing this." Ask yourself a question and just chew on it in your mind for a second. I'll be quiet for about 5 seconds. Why did Joseph say no to Potiphar's wife? Let's get real. Think about it. Maybe a better question is this. If you know the answer is because of his connection with God, then how come all of his brothers didn't make the same decisions? For every Joseph, there's about 10,000 that don't. You see this in the life of David. When Nathan confronts him, let's go to that 2 Samuel passage. It's fascinating what David says to Nathan's confrontation. You got to be careful when a prophet's on the scene, because typically in the Old Testament, they're not coming to give you a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Here comes Nathan, and David's he's probably saying, well, at least it's not Samuel. Samuel's ruthless. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city." When a prophet starts telling you a story, just run. "One rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little something lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together in him with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord of God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would also have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with his sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun." God's mad. "For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." He was like, before the sun. I mean, this is another level. So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord. Instead of me sitting up here and beating David up for what he had done." Do you see his response there? He didn't say, "I cannot believe I killed the man. I cannot believe." He didn't even get specific about his own sin. He immediately turned it to what had made him successful all those years. He made it about him and God. Right? The most successful people in the kingdom fear God above all else. I mean, think about this. God shows up to Abram and says, "Look up into the sky. I'm going to cut covenant with you. You are the man. You are the father of many nations. You are the one." Sarah's going to get pregnant. And he says, "What? You're kidding me." She gets pregnant. Isaac is born. Isaac grows up. And God says, "Take Isaac to the top of the mountain and kill him." You want favor? You want covenant with God. I'm like, you want some serious connection with God. At Bridgeway, we help people walk in friendship with God. You better brace yourself, because the closer you get with God, he will test you more than anybody else. David was a king. His testing was high. Joseph was favored more than his brothers. His testing was high. Look at this passage in James. A lot of young people say, "I got a calling on my life to teach." Are you sure about that? "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." I'm going to take my time here, because in a particular stream in Christianity today, there's no such thing as judgment, because it's all been paid for. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and tell, this is new covenant. You tell me what Paul's talking about. All right, now watch this. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. So there it is. Joseph wanted to be well-pleasing to God. He didn't want any part of the Potiphar's wife scenario, even though no one probably would ever have known. Next verse. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Oh, man. That is, just go back to verse 10. Let's just sit there for a second. This is New Covenant Pauline writing. The Corinthian church, by the way, it was a mess. People say, man, there's so many messes in churches. You ought to read the Bible. Paul had to tell young men to stop sleeping with their mothers. The church was a mess in Corinthians. And Paul comes in and says, hey, we need to talk for a second here. You guys ever watch the Olympics? I sort of like the Olympics, but all the downhill skiing in the winter and some of the weird sports. What was the one they did? I don't know. I can't get into it. But at the end of the Olympics, there's a stand. And in the middle is gold medal. I think on the right is silver. On the left is bronze. And whoever stands on the gold medal part, when you stand up, they play your national anthem. Well, the Greek word for judgment seat is bema. And it's a picture of being rewarded for what you've done. So you hear the word judgment. It's like, whoa, that's kind of scary. Think more reward. It's more reward than judgment. But hang on. Reward for what? Well, reward because I was righteous, because I was in Christ. You can be in Christ and abide more in the enemy than you do the Lord Jesus. It says that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, there's grace for this. There's redemption in this. And he is a tender judge. I heard him audibly tell me one time. I was sitting in my front yard. He says, I always judge through tears. Go to verse 11. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust we're well known in your consciousness. Here's the point of what I'm trying to make. At some point, I'm done here. Y'all got to listen to me on this. We're just passing through here. Romans. This is Romans. Go to Romans 14. Look at this. Why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 11. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Here's what I'm saying. Is Potiphar's wife really worth it? Chew on it. I mean, like, just sit in this for a second. Is it really worth you skirting the edge on taxes when you're not submitted to the local land, given to Caesar what is to Caesar? Like, where does your personal integrity come from or your own faithfulness come from? Because I can tell you this. Here's what happens. This is a fact. You can take this to the bank. If you're walking in friendship with God, your Eliabs will appear all the time. Your naysayers and your accusers. I promise. You can't get away from it. Oh. When you make a decision to do what God's asking you to do, I promise you. People who were in Christ will, it's been this way since the beginning. Your family will say, well, you're supposed to, what do you mean you're going to the mission field? No, just serve God here. Me and my wife, we are already grieving the fact that, listen, we are not in control of my three kiddos. Would I like to do life with my kids until the end here? Well, of course I would. When Jack was in the womb, I kid you not, Wendy started grieving him leaving us. Now, he has no ability to comprehend that right now. He made a comment prophetically at breakfast the other morning. Wendy looked at me. Here's the deal. When God puts something on somebody, when he says, David, you're the anointed one, and he's the ruddy one, the other brothers will always come after you. So when the coat comes on you, you're always going to have opposition. And so I'm asking, what is your why? What is your why? And until your why is the bema seat of Christ, you will not walk in a maximum capacity of power. You won't. I wish I could complicate it. I wish I could code it like a parable. I would have been a terrible disciple of Jesus when he got into his parables, because I just want to scream, Lord, what are you saying? I'm being so simple with this. You have to be driven by the idea of eternity more than what's around you. coaching Joe is something that God's put his hand on. I did prophesy that it would happen, but I didn't see it coming in the natural. Joe didn't even want to do it, did you? He didn't want to do it. There's people all over the world watching this thing now, and we're about to expand it now to give a lot of people voices. God even showed me a studio one day of this Jimmy Fallon type thing. It's been prophesied by Sharon Billings. She didn't even know we had Coach and Joe. The whole point is this. I can't remember my point. What was I talking about? Oh, yeah. I can't remember now. One of the first episodes, one of the questions asked to me is, why have I remained faithful to Wendy in purity? And also, why did I save myself in purity in my dating relationships? And why was I a virgin when I got married? And my answer was, it was interesting because it just flowed out of me. I said, it actually has nothing to do with Wendy. I want to tell you a story. I was at the University of Georgia, and I wanted to get to know my neighbors. I had never been around drugs in my life. I knocked on the door, and beside me were two young men who were my same age that were doing crack cocaine. I didn't even know what it was. I was a First Baptist Spartanburg kid. I mean, I said like four cuss words in the ninth grade, and that was about it, you know? So I knock on the door, and I'm like, phew, this is a level above chewing tobacco, brothers and sisters. I know I'm at the University of Georgia, but that's not Red Man. What is that? And so I sit down with them, and they said, do you want some? It wasn't even a nudge of a temptation. And you say, well, aren't you just so holy? Nope. I've been driven by eternity since I was 5 years old. My grandfather, who is my hero, he died. And I don't know why this happened. I never asked for a coat. But I had a conversation with Jesus when I was 5, sitting on a rock. I could take you exactly where I was sitting when I talked to him. A literal conversation. And that day, I remember thinking on that day, it was in September, late September, that one day I would stand before him and he told me some things about my life. Now, I didn't have a theology for it. You got to get to the point where you are driven by the one you can't see, knowing that one day you will hand him back what he's handed you. You see, with a coat of favor comes a great responsibility. You want to be a teacher? You probably don't. You probably don't. I'm telling you. The book of James says, I will be judged more strictly than other people. Well, isn't that fun? We don't give that invitation a lot. Here's the deal, though. I would rather have a church or teaching or a theology that challenges me towards truth than helps me just snuggle up to my own insecurities. Like, I can't be enabled. I want truth. And when I read this, it's a picture of Joseph being more committed to God than even his own flesh. And watch this. I don't have time to go into it. He gets thrown. It gets worse for him. But then it says this towards the end. But the Lord was with him and blessed him. I can't speak for you. I do love my wife. I do want to be pure for my wife. But there's a why, golden circle why, above that. And that golden circle why is I want to fear him above all. When gossip and slander comes towards you, if you find yourself falling apart like a $3 bill, it's because you actually value words from human beings more than words from Father. I'm serious. God told me yesterday on the elliptical. He loves talk on the elliptical. I don't think it's funny, but he does. He talks to me on that elliptical, and he was showing me the higher realms of glory always come through some sort of lashes, some sort of tribulation, some sort of James 1. You can't even find in the New Testament a higher realm of glory without going through a tough thing. But here's the deal, though. He's with you in the tough thing, because here's what will happen. There'll be a fire, there'll be a lion, but Jesus will be there with you, Holy Spirit with you, and Father with you. In the lion, he'll just lick you instead of eating you. If you turn your attention towards your accusers, towards your Eliabs, towards your brothers, then you will find yourself getting mauled. But if you turn your attention towards the Father, over due time, it's like, why was he not singed? And typically the accusers, the brothers, the Eliabs, typically, they step into a season of judgment towards the one they believe they're defending. That's what happens with Eliab. Eliab is David's brother that wouldn't stop talking. Who do you think you are? Shouldn't you go back there with those sheep? What he didn't know is he was talking to a warrior that could decapitate him in one moment. Because, see, we judge on the outside. God judges on the inside. And Joseph was more concerned with his inner world connected to God than having a moment in the flesh. I want to close with this. You know what's great about our God? You may have had a season in your past where you chose your Eliabs or your brothers or your accusers or even your own flesh. And you say, man, I don't want to take the stuff to the judgment seat of Christ one day, the Bema seat of Christ. I don't want to take that with me because I know what I've done. You know what's amazing? While you're still here, you can take that thing to the cross. He can wash you and clean you, and he can lift you to a place so high, even with your past. Who wrote Romans? Who wrote it? A murderer. Who wrote about the Bema seat of Christ? One that was killing a bunch of his Lord and Savior siblings. There's grace. There's grace for you. There's grace for me. Thank God for God. That's my sermon. Let's stand up. Thank God for God. I'm going to speak a blessing. Just thank God for God. Man, it's hot in here, like an old Pentecostal revival in here. We got to open a window or something. 11 o'clock service. Go hit that button. Get that thing down to 68. In the name of Jesus, may you care more about what he thinks of you than anyone. Get low, be pure, and be obedient. Go in peace. God bless.